But I'm going to pause in a few moments. And if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, the first nine verses, Turner is actually going to jump into the screen here in just a moment and read our scripture for us, and then I'll bring the lesson to us. Hope that you will follow along with that reading, and then I'll come back and preach the lesson. So Turner's going to jump in here and read Acts chapter 9, the first nine verses, and then I'll preach the sermon.
I'll be reading from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Whom are you persecuting? But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank.
All right, thank you, Turner. And I just realized while he was reading that I made one mistake in setting this video up. The video is playing live on Facebook, but it's playing through my Facebook page instead of the Central Church page. And so if you don't mind sharing, that's going to help some folks who may not be my Facebook friends, but who are following on Central, they will see that. That's my mistake. I had the settings incorrect when I started the live stream, and I can't change it now that we're into it. So I apologize for that. Appreciate Turner for reading our scripture this morning, and apologize for that mistake. But if you would help by sharing, that would make a big difference as far as people finding and being able to follow along. You know, we're first introduced to this man that we just read about, Saul, in almost sort of a passing statement at the very end of Acts 7 and really the beginning of Acts chapter 8, where we're told that he was consenting to the death of Stephen, the one that we sometimes refer to as the first Christian martyr. Saul is the one to whom those executioners are handing their coats. And the very first phrase of Acts chapter 8 simply says, and Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. I was reading a biography one time about Saul or Paul, and it sort of gives a glimpse into this part of Saul's life in this way. These are another writer's words. He said, the first penned portrait of Paul, whom we first meet as Saul of Tarsus, is both brutal and bloody. If an artist were to render it with brush and oils, not one of us would want it hung framed in our living rooms. The man looks more like a terrorist than a devout follower of Judaism. To our horror, the blood of the first martyr splattered across Saul's clothes while he stood nodding in agreement, an accomplice to a vicious crime. But then amazingly, from the text we read a moment ago from Acts chapter 9, just one chapter later, through the rest of the book of Acts, Saul will be the singular, significant earthly figure in the book of Acts. Now, I say earthly figure because you know that no matter how many humans are involved in Scripture, the main person in Scripture is God. The main person in the New Testament is Christ. We can't lose sight of the fact that no matter who we are reading about or what we're reading about in Scripture, we are always focused on the divine. It is His body, Christ's body, which is central to the entire book of Acts. And no person needs to overshadow Him. But that said, as far as earthly figures in this book, Paul very easily stands as a landmark figure in the early history of the church. And in these latter, let's say, two-thirds of the book of Acts, his real conversion, and we call it real conversion because he goes from one who persecuted the church to one who was persecuted for being a part of the church. That transformation stands as one of the most amazing transformations to be found anywhere in Scripture. And it really causes us to stand in amazement, not at Saul or Paul, but of the power of Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, Acts chapter 9 serves as one of those pivotal chapters in the entire New Testament, because we see this man go from outside of the church to part of the church. We see him meet Jesus in that vision on the road to Damascus, and by the end of the chapter, Saul, or Paul, is a new creation. And by the way, we're going to call him both names throughout this book, throughout this lesson, I should say. We're going to call him Saul. We're going to call him Paul. So just understand we're using both names interchangeably. And one of the more well-known facts, of course, about this experience we just read about on the road to Damascus is that Saul is struck blind, verse 8. And for the next 3 days, he is physically blind until Ananias heals him in the city of Damascus. But in his physical blindness, Saul began to see the world, really, as God would have him see it. And so what I want us to think about for a few moments today are some of the things that Saul saw in his blindness. Of course, we're using the word saw there really to mean what Saul realized. Some realizations he came to, even though he was physically blind for these few moments, these few days, he began to see things much more clearly. And in reality, some of the things that Saul saw are some things that people even today simply do not realize or don't really take advantage of. I want to notice together today with you five. Five things that Saul saw that he realized in these moments of physical blindness. First, consider with me today that Saul saw Jesus as the Son of God. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 9, Saul answers Jesus with the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, to be fair, the word translated Lord can also simply be translated as Sir. And we need to make sure we note that. And so we don't know at that point when Saul asks that question if he truly realizes what's going on, at least to its fullest extent. But by the end of this very brief encounter, remember, Turner just read 9 verses. It's not that long. We don't know how long this takes, but it couldn't have been that much time that passes here on the road to Damascus. And by the end of this very brief encounter, there's no question that Saul realizes this really is Jesus to whom he's talking. And for one thing, we know that because Jesus introduces himself by name, "I am Jesus." And then he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul knew exactly not only who he'd been persecuting, he knew why. But we also know that there's no argument from Saul. He doesn't push back against that statement that Jesus makes. By the extraordinary events here on the road to Damascus and by the words that Jesus states, Saul fully realizes who it is who is appearing to him and who it is who's speaking to him. You could probably survey everybody in the whole world, I guess if you had a whole lot of time, but ask the simple question, did Jesus of Nazareth ever really exist? And I'm sure you could probably find a handful of people who would say, no, there never really was this person back in history named Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Christ. But those people are very, very few to be found. There are very few people who don't believe that Jesus ever existed. So we're talking about the absolute vast majority of the people who say that Jesus existed, but do they ever really realize the same thing about Jesus that Saul realized in these moments of blindness? See, there are some who will say that Jesus, well, he was a good man, a good example to follow. Well, that's certainly true. But if that's all they think about Jesus, they haven't fully realized who he was and is. If they say that Jesus was a good philosopher, he gave a lot of good philosophical things for us to consider. Well, that's certainly true as well. But if that's all they say, they haven't gotten the point. If they even say Jesus was a great moral teacher, well, that's true. But there have been a lot of great moral teachers through the ages who have taught us a lot of things about how to live in good and thoughtful ways and loving ways. If they say even Jesus is an answer to the biggest problems of mankind, they haven't fully gotten the point, have they? Saul, even though he was physically blind, understood it. By calling him Lord and not arguing that this really is Jesus, the Son of God, Saul began to realize who Jesus really was. There are people today who have Scripture, who have heard about Jesus for years, and never have come to that place to really say he was and he is the Son of God. He really is Lord. In other words, Saul, in his physical blindness, made a greater discovery, a greater realization than countless millions ever will. Have you made that realization that Jesus really is the Son of God? But second, I want you to notice today that in his blindness, Saul saw himself as a sinner in need of salvation. Before the road to Damascus, Saul or Paul felt as if he was doing what was right in the sight of God. In fact, later in this very same book, the book of Acts, you might recall that Paul, now a Christian, would stand before the Jewish High Council, and he would say in Acts 23 and verse 1, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Think about the last part of that phrase. Paul did not say, "I've lived in good conscience ever since I met Jesus on the road to Damascus." He didn't say, "I've lived in all good conscience ever since Ananias baptized me for the forgiveness of my sins in the city of Damascus." He didn't even say, "I've lived in all good conscience since I became a preacher." No. He said, "I've lived in all good conscience up to this day." Even back when Saul was persecuting Christians, he felt like, he thought, he was doing what was right. He was living by his conscience, and his conscience was saying, "This is the right thing to do." By the way, that should give us some important thoughts about our conscience, shouldn't it? Our conscience is a God-given gift, and we need to be thankful that God has given us that sort of stop sign in our system that says, "No, this is wrong. Don't go there." But we also know that our consciences have to be trained, and they have to be trained properly. Sometimes you'll read an article or hear someone interview, they'll talk about someone who's done just some heinous act of crime and some horrible thing, and they'll sometimes use the word that what they did was unconscionable. In other words, they can't believe their conscience would ever allow that person to do that. Well, we're not necessarily talking about those sorts of things all the time. Sometimes people who are doing religious things are only being guided by their conscience, but their conscience hasn't fully been trained by the Word of God. There's a phrase that when I preached in Nashville, one of our elders used to tell me, he had people mention to him all the time. I'm not sure I've ever heard anyone say it to me, but he said that people would sometimes say, I would rather have this feeling than a stack of Bibles, or I wouldn't trade the way I feel for a stack of Bibles. Well, that may sound like a very spiritual phrase, but it's a very dangerous way to live, because the Bible must train our conscience and our feelings, not the other way around. Saul, it seems, came to that stunning realization right about now. I mean, can you imagine thinking that you are living not just in good conscience, but you're really doing the will of God completely and fully, and then in a moment coming face to face with the realization that you're not? In fact, you're really walking the exact opposite direction. Some of you who are Christians have tried to study the Bible with someone, or at least invited them to church and talked to them about spiritual matters, and they begin to come to worship, or you begin to study the Bible with them, and they begin to be confronted with some things that they're hearing and they're reading in Scripture that don't necessarily line up with the way that they're living, and or some of the practices that they're involved in. And they have a decision to make at that point, don't they? Will I believe that Jesus really means what he says through the pages of the New Testament? And will I use that as a motivation, or will I just keep on living the way I'm living and say, "Well, I'm better than some people. I mean, I'm not killing people like Saul was, for sure." Well, that may be true. I hope it's true. But remember that Saul felt like he was pleasing to God even then. Whatever Jesus says, that's what should train our conscience. Even if it goes against something I thought was truly religious and truly right, when I'm not doing what Jesus says, I'm a sinner in need of Jesus' salvation. I'm not compared to other people. I'm compared to God's perfect standard, the Word of God. Jesus himself said, and this is not on the slide, but Jesus said, "My words are what will judge you on the last day," John 12:48. He didn't say your feelings will. He didn't say your conscience will. He basically said, if I may paraphrase, those who realize I'm a sinner and the only thing that will save me are Jesus' words through Scripture and following those, that's what will judge us on the last day. Saul realized that. Have I realized that? But third from the text, I also see that Saul understood you can't separate Christ and his church. Have you ever noticed what Jesus did not ask? He didn't ask Saul, "Why are you persecuting the church?" He didn't ask the question, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Instead, Jesus in verse 4 clearly asks the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now that question, as simply as it's worded, shows us loud and clear that we simply cannot separate Christ and his church. They are all part of one thing. We see this pointed out in so many ways in the New Testament. You have a couple of references on the screens that help us to understand that. We see that picture so often of Christ as the head and the church as the body. Colossians 1:18 is one of those places that Jesus, he's called there the head of the body, the church. The book of Ephesians will talk about that as well, since they're so common, so similar in their content. And we often talk about the fact that you can't separate a head from the body and still have a living and a thriving and a working organism. You can't separate the head from the body. And the church is that body. Those who are Christians comprise the body of Jesus Christ. Romans 12 talks about that, and other passages do as well. And so to persecute or to harm the people of Jesus Christ is to persecute or to harm Jesus Christ himself. But we live in a religious climate, as you well know, where so many people say that I want to have Jesus, but I don't want to have the church. I don't know really very many other ways to say it except to say if that's the case, Jesus didn't understand that. There was a book, and I'll be honest, I've never read the book all the way through. It's called They Like Jesus But Not the Church. This is not an endorsement. As I said, I've never read the book. But the book talks about how people in our day and time are fascinated with Jesus and they like a lot about him, but they don't want to have anything to do with the church, or even more derogatory, they don't want to have anything to do with organized religion. But the overarching thought and statement is that Jesus is considered a good, loving, moral teacher, but the church is dogmatic, that it's, as some people might say, Bible-thumping, it's backward, and all these other phrases. Well, the problem with that way of thinking is that Jesus himself, if we really study what he said, would be considered dogmatic, would he not? I mean, how much more dogmatic can you get than I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14 and verse 6. But here's Jesus speaking to one who needed him and making a clear statement that you simply cannot have one without the other. You can't have Jesus without his church. Alfred Kuhn wrote some words that contrast the picture of the church as a body and the pictures of the church, other pictures of the church you find in the New Testament. These are his words. He said, in the other types, the union between Christ and the church is not so clearly seen. The king and his subjects, the shepherd and his flock could be disassociated. Even in a plant, one can cut off branches without doing very much harm to the whole. But as soon as one touches an organ of the body, the general health is compromised. If one amputates a member, the body is mutilated. And if the head is separated from the body, or if an essential organ is damaged, death results, end quote. We never need to emphasize the church to the exclusion of Jesus, since he is the head. But we also cannot emphasize Jesus to the exclusion of his church. They are part of a whole. You can't have one without the other. In his physical blindness, Saul came to a realization that so many in our world simply have not come to, or sometimes, frankly, push back against making. He saw that you cannot separate the church, the Christ, from the church. Fourth from the text, we notice that Saul saw that he had to change. And for these last two points, you need to turn to Acts chapter 22. Because you might recall that later in his life, now that he's a Christian, Paul would recount what happened in Acts chapter 9. And in fact, he would fill in a couple details for us. He was talking to people and proving that he was a Christian, proving what happened. And so in Acts chapter 22, we're told some of what happened back in Acts chapter 9 that's not necessarily recorded there. In Acts 22 and verse 10, we're told that Jesus' command to go in the city of Damascus, not Jerusalem, Damascus, was given as a result from this question from Saul. What shall I do, Lord? Now, Saul had come to the realization that he couldn't continue the way he was and be pleasing to the Lord. He needed to follow Jesus Christ. He needed to do something. And I want to make a very serious point here that some who are watching this may affect some of you. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul took the time to speak of his heritage as a man of the Hebrew faith. In verses 5 and 6, he writes sort of his resume. He said that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, you couldn't get better than him as a Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Now, I point that passage out because Paul could have, if you please, stacked resumes with just about any Hebrew and stood superior. What he's writing in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, is basically saying that back when I followed the Jewish faith, I followed it as well as it could be followed. I was of the strictest sect. I was from the right, faithful tribes through all of these years. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. If you compare my life to the law, was I perfect? No. Was I blameless? Yes. But when he met Jesus and he learned the truth, Saul did not start stacking his resume, did he? He did not say, Judaism was good enough for my parents, so it's got to be good enough for me. He didn't even talk back to Jesus and say, wait a second, do you realize who you're talking to? Have you read my spiritual resume? That's not what he does. But how many people, maybe even some who are watching this, will not follow the way of Jesus based upon our own religious resume or our own religious past? Being a whatever, fill in the blank, was good enough for my grandparents and parents, and so it's good enough for me. I don't see any need to change. I'm a good whatever, husband, father, citizen, businessman, whatever it happens to be. Let me say this as lovingly but as plainly as I possibly can. If I look at the New Testament and see a command from Jesus that I'm not following, anyone, I can no longer stand in my religious resume. I just can't do it. If there's anything God has ever said to do that I'm not doing, or said not to do that I've done, my resume goes right out the window. I cannot go to heaven based on how religious my parents were or grandparents were. I can't go to heaven just because I almost have it all together, especially compared with other people. No. Saul, this wonderfully religious person in his own mind, realized, I have to change. And so he asked that great question, what shall I do, Lord? Number five, he also saw he needed to do something to be saved. And this comes from the very same question, what shall I do, Lord? For some reason, Saul thought there were actions he had to do in order for this situation to change. He didn't look into the heavens and say, I'm glad I met Jesus, now I believe, I'll just be on my merry way as a saved person. That's not what he does. Now, to be fair, Saul probably, because he had this Jewish background, he probably thought that he had to go through some sort of ritualistic thing in order to please the Lord. That's very possible. But at least he understood that there was something to do. He played a part in his following Jesus, what we would call becoming a Christian. And further, it's interesting that the answer Jesus gives to him is not to say, well, that's right. He doesn't say, well, it's obvious you believe, welcome to the family. Or it's obvious that you've realized you're wrong, that's enough. Instead, Jesus told Saul to go into the city of Damascus, and there, verse 6, you will be told what you are to do. And we know from Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 that Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, or some translations have calling on his name. There was something that Saul had to do. Now, let me hasten to say, it is true we are saved by the grace of God. None of us saves ourselves completely. None of us can say, I'm good enough, or I've figured out all the right actions. But through God's grace that teaches us and trains us, God has told us things that we must do in order to comply with his will. It's not ceremony. It's not ritual. Sometimes, if you're familiar with Churches of Christ, sometimes we talk about those steps or the plan of salvation, and we can make them sound almost like a ritual, almost like a checklist. Hear or believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And we just sort of rattle those off almost as if they're a checklist. I finish one, I'll move on to another, and so on and so forth. This is not ceremony. This is obedience. Those steps are not ritual. Those steps are you listening? They're a reaction. Their reaction to the realization that in God's grace, he has told us, I will save you if you will do what I say. See, they're a reaction. And on the road, Saul didn't know yet what to do. Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. No, he wasn't. Because he had to go into the city to find out what to do from this man named Ananias. But he still realized on the road to Damascus that Jesus needed to be obeyed. There was something to do. A lot of people in our religious world don't see that. They think that we can sort of do whatever we want so long as it's quasi-religious or so long as my heart's in it, that's good enough and God will find it acceptable. In fact, in reality, what they're saying is God has to find it acceptable. No. We see from Saul that while we cannot earn salvation, there are still things we must do. Let me ask a strange question, but one that maybe will have this sink home a little closer. If Jesus appeared to you in a vision and said, go into the city of Paducah or Metropolis or Mayfield, and there you will be told what you must do. In fact, go to the city of Paducah and find a person named Joe at this place, and he will tell you what you must do. Don't you think you might go into that city and find that person in that place and do whatever that person says? I'd like to think I would. That's what Saul was told. And Saul didn't hear that and say, well, but it's obvious I believe. It's obvious I've turned from things that are wrong, so there's nothing I'm going to do. No, Saul went into the city of Damascus. And when this man named Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, that's exactly what Saul did. In his physical blindness, Saul saw more than a lot of people ever will. And so here, we have a man without physical sight. For a short period of time, Saul couldn't see anything. We have a man who had to have others lead him by the hand, it would seem, down that regular old road to the city of Damascus to find this man named Ananias. And further, we have a man whose entire life had been turned upside down. Can you imagine thinking you've been doing everything right and now everything being thrown out the window and trying to figure out all this new and what's going on? I thought I was faithful, but now the one I've been trying to rid the world of, Jesus and his influence, is the one that I need to follow. Everything is turned upside down. This is an historical account. Everything on the road to Damascus and into Damascus actually happens. But in some ways, we can also make an application of our lives. Because maybe not physically, but spiritually, we can be blinded. Do you not find it interesting that it's this man, the man who for 3 days was physically blind, who would be the one to pen these words? And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. You see, I can be 20/20 vision. Obviously, I don't because I'm wearing these things. I can have 20/20 vision or close to it, but I can be blind in the most important of ways. The God of this world, Satan, can blind us if we allow him to, and we will no longer see the truth, or at least we will no longer see the need for us to follow the truth. We can no longer care about following Jesus, the one who is the light. We can no longer follow the Bible, which is the light to our pathway. But if Jesus can cause a man who is blind on a lonely road to see him and to make these realizations, then you and I have no excuse not to follow what he has to say. As we said each week, as we've done these live streams, we're not going to stand and sing as we usually do at the end of a lesson, but if you have questions or comments, make sure you leave those as a comment, or if it's something that's very personal, send us a private message here at Central. We would love to interact with you as best we can, help you answer Bible questions or deal with things in your life. We're doing the best we can. I think a lot of places can say that. We really are trying. And so if it's something you don't mind being in public, leave a comment. If it's something you'd like to keep more private, send us a private message, and we'd be glad to try to help you see what the Bible says about these things, because that's all that really matters, is what the Bible says. I want to take a moment and pray with you. Thank you for being with us. And after this prayer, we will in the live stream. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day with which you blessed us. And Father, we continue to be thankful that even though we're in very different times, we're thankful for the times in which we live where we can continue to study together through this gift of technology that you've given to us. We know it doesn't take the place of being together face to face and encouraging one another with words and with hugs and those sorts of things, but we're grateful that we can be encouraged in some form. And Father, we ask you to bless everyone who is watching this today or whenever they happen to watch it, that they will make certain that their lives conform to what your Son would have them to do. Help us to be open and honest to what the Bible says, and to make certain that we seek to change our lives to fit what the Scriptures say and not try to change the Scriptures to say what we might want it to be. Father, help us to seek to be faithful. Help us to realize that there are some very difficult things we have to decide in this life. Sometimes people have to make very, very difficult decisions to follow you. But Father, help us to see it's always worth it in the end, because you are gracious and merciful and loving and caring, and you want us to be in heaven with you, but you also require of us to be faithful. Father, help us to be faithful. Bless each person who's watching. Bless those who are worshiping on this Lord's Day in their homes or wherever they happen to be. Help them to sing and to pray and to commune with you as best they possibly can. Help them to have a heart that wants to please you, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. And Father, help us simply to be faithful. And if that's the case, help us to know we have a home with you in heaven one day. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. We thank you for watching this week, and one of these days we'll see you in person. But until next week, we'll see you here again. Thank you.